Our gospel reading and sermon text comes from Mark chapter 16, verse 1 through 14. Give careful attention to the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, "Who will roll away the stone from the door of the tomb for us?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you shall see him as he said to you." So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now when he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him, as they mourned and wept. And when they had heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. After that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Later, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table. And he rebuked their unbelief and hardness of heart because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And he said to them, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Father and God, we give you thanks that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. We give you thanks that this good news has been passed down to us and that we have received it with great joy. We pray, Father, that as we consider your word this morning, that you would write it upon our hearts, that you would fill us with thanksgiving and a sense of awe at your power in what you have done in raising the dead. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Please be seated. The tomb of Jesus was big news a few years ago. But not because it was believed that the tomb was empty. There was a documentary that came out a few years ago called The Lost Tomb of Jesus. And it was about an archaeological find just a couple years before that, around 2003, in which archaeologists claimed to have found the family tomb of Jesus of Nazareth. They found a family tomb with a collection of ossuaries inside of them. An ossuary is also called a bone box, and it was commonly used in Palestine around the time of Jesus. In that climate of Palestine, things tend to decay rather quickly, and bodies break down pretty quickly in the climate and in the dampness. And about a year after a body was buried, and the tomb was rolled in front of the grave, that the family would go back into the tomb anywhere from 6 months to a year or two later, and all that would be left would be bones. And they would take those bones and they would very carefully place them in a stone box, an ossuary, and they would put the lid on it. So when you went into if you go into an ancient Israelite tomb, you'll find a bunch of shelves in a cave with boxes lined up. And generally, on the boxes will be the names of those who are found inside of it. Well, archaeologists found in a tomb in Jerusalem an ossuary with the words on the ossuary, "Jesus, the son of Joseph." Jesus, the son of Joseph. And so people were very excited about this. Ah, see, here is the remains of the one that Christians have claimed has risen from the dead. Jesus, the son of Joseph. What could be clearer? Well, the fact of the matter is, as archaeologists have dug into it a little bit more, almost no one thinks that this was actually containing the bones of Jesus. First of all, Jesus was a very common name in Palestine, as was Joseph. In fact, if they had phone books back then, if you looked in the phone book, about one of every five names in the Jerusalem phone book would have been Jesus. And about one of every four names would have been Joseph. Somebody named Muhammad in Saudi Arabia, you know, or somebody named Kim in Korea, many, many people had these names. The director of the movie said this. He said, well, even if this had the bones of Jesus inside, even if this was Jesus of Nazareth's ossuary, it wouldn't have any effect on Christian belief. How is that so? Well, he went on to say, Jesus could have had some kind of a spiritual resurrection. Jesus could have come back from the dead in some sort of a spiritual or ghostly form. It wasn't necessary that he would rise bodily. But of course, this is completely necessary for Christian belief. Many people are quite comfortable with the notion that Jesus could have been a ghost or a spirit. After all, his teaching sort of spiritually lives on, the message lives on in the memory of the disciples and of his followers. But this is not what the Bible claims about the resurrection. This is not what the Bible says about Jesus. The ancient world was filled with stories about people coming back from the dead. All kinds of spirits, all kinds of ghosts arising after people had died and talking to people and appearing to people. But nobody believed that a body could rise from the dead. Nobody believed that. But that is just what the Gospels tell us happened with Jesus, which is why we have the accounts of the empty tomb, which is why people go into the tomb, as they do in Mark 16, and they're told, he's not here. There is no body here. The body is gone. The body of Jesus is alive again. This is the claim. This is the gospel message that Jesus has risen and has defeated death for us. Of course, we are looking today particularly at the Gospel of Mark and his explanation of what happened. And before we get into what Mark says, we have to recognize that there is a problem to be dealt with in Mark 16. Depending on what translation of the Bible you're using, most modern translations will say that most of Mark 16 is not genuine. Most of Mark 16 is not genuine. Now, if you have a authorized version, a King James version, you won't even see this, okay? But if you have a New King James version, like I do, you'll have a note in the margin. And the note says this. It says verses 9 through 20, about half of what we read, verses 9 through 20 are bracketed in the NU as not in the original text. They are lacking in Codex Sinaiticus and Codex Vaticanus, although nearly all other manuscripts of Mark contain them. So this is just a note telling you that in the modern critical Greek text that most scholars use today, Mark 16, 9 through 20 is bracketed. It's bracketed. It's separated from the rest of the text because most scholars do not think that it's genuine. And the New King James is just cluing you into that. Now, if you have an NIV version, which some of you might have that, might be using that today, the NIV is one version that assumes that Mark ends with verse 8. The last verse of Mark is verse 8. And verse 9 through 20 are an addition. In fact, the NIV says, the most reliable early manuscripts and other ancient witnesses do not have Mark 16, 9 through 20. Well, that's not just telling us that some manuscripts don't have it, like the New King James does. It's telling us, it's making a value judgment, right? It's telling us the most reliable manuscripts do not have it. The Revised Standard Version. Also, the Revised Standard Version just makes verse 9 through 20 a footnote. Okay, so it's just a footnote at the bottom of the page. The ESV, which a lot of evangelicals use these days, is a little bit more humble. It has a note that says some of the earliest manuscripts do not include 16, 9 through 20. So it's not really making a value judgment, but it does put 9 through 20 in brackets. It does separate it off from the rest of the chapter. Now, this might not seem to be such a big deal. It might seem a little bit academic for a sermon, which it probably is, other than the fact that so many modern versions exclude it. So many, and maybe some of the versions you are using exclude it. And so that's why I think we have to take account of it, and also take account of why it might have been excluded from some early copies of the Bible. What are the reasons that many people exclude 9 through 20? Well, the two oldest, like the New King James text note said, the two oldest complete New Testament copies that we have, they come from about the year 400, do not have verses 9 through 20. They don't. Now, these two copies have other problems too that we're not going to get into, but they don't have these verses. Some of the very early translations of the New Testament in Old Latin, in Syriac, in Armenian, they don't have verses 9 through 20. But thousands of New Testament manuscripts, and many which are a lot older than 400 AD, do have verse 9 through 20. Again, there's a value judgment about these verses that the NIV note makes clear. Some people think the ones that exclude, the two manuscripts that exclude it, are the most reliable witnesses. It's true that some versions, some manuscripts are missing these verses. What could be the reason for that? Well, if it's a book, if it's an ancient book, some of the final pages could have been torn off. If it's a scroll of Mark, the last verses would be on the outside of the scroll. That's the part of the scroll that's the most vulnerable to damage of some kind. It could have been torn off at verse 8. Here's another question. Were there unorthodox, heretical people in the early days of the church that might have monkeyed with the manuscripts? And the answer to that question is yes. There is evidence of some ancient manuscripts that have been tinkered with, and one has to be especially suspicious because these verses are particularly having to do with actual eyewitness accounts of Jesus' resurrection. Notice where virtually everybody says, Mark ends at verse 8. You notice what happens at verse 8. The gospel begins, or the gospel rather ends with these words. They were afraid. It ends on a note of fear. It ends on a note of doubt and puzzlement. The women have seen the empty tomb, but there has been no eyewitness of the body of Jesus, of the resurrected body of Jesus at all. It would be the only gospel that ended that way. It would be the only gospel that did not have an appearance of Jesus as well as an empty tomb. And that, I think, could be very significant in explaining this. And some people will say, well, beginning of verse 9, you have a different style than the rest of Mark. And you can even kind of tell that in English as I was reading it. It does sound a little different beginning at verse 9. But verse 9 through 20 is really a summary of all the other gospels. It's really a summary of all the other accounts of Jesus' physical appearance. Some people say Mark couldn't have written it. That's pretty tough thing to say. Most good writers can alter their style when they want to, if they have a good reason to do it. There's also no reason to think that someone else couldn't have written it, Peter or someone else. There are other books of the Bible, books written by Moses that were finished by someone else. It's still the whole inspired Word of God. I'm treating Mark 9 through 20. We're not going to read through the end of the chapter, just to verse 15, but I'm treating it as it is, It is the Word of God. It is a faithful and accurate representation of these appearances of Jesus Christ to his disciples. And it contains a summary of the appearances of Jesus that we find in Matthew and Luke. We find the Great Commission at the end of this chapter. We find the Great Commission that we also see in Matthew 28. We see the Ascension that we find in Acts 1 and Luke 24. So it's the whole thing is genuine, no matter I think what your notes might say. But of course, the chapter begins with the women, as all the resurrection accounts do. The passage begins with the women who went to the tomb. Mary Magdalene, verse 1 says, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome, who brought spices that they might come and anoint him. So they come very early in the morning on the first day of the week, on the Sunday. And, of course, all the Gospels are unanimous in telling us that the first witnesses of the empty tomb and the first witnesses of the resurrection were women. In that day and age, I'm sure many of you know this, but in that day and age, women were not thought to be very reliable witnesses. In fact, in Palestine, in the first century, women were not permitted to give testimony in a court of law. Women were not considered reliable. And, that may be shocking to us today, but nevertheless, it's true. And the pagan critics of the resurrection really jumped on this feature of the gospel stories. One of the first books ever written against Christianity, against the Christian faith, was by a pagan Greek named Celsus. And Celsus liked to talk about these resurrection appearances and sort of scoff at them because, after all, it was women who were the first witnesses, and we all know that women cannot be relied upon for anything. And this is what he says. He says, the preaching of the resurrection is able to gain only the silly and the stupid and women and children. Okay, that's not me saying this. This is Celsus saying this. Christians, you are, you're pinning your belief in the resurrection on a bunch of hysterical women who got scared in a graveyard. You know, that's essentially what Celsus and others are saying. But the early believers stuck to the story. They clung to the story. They might, even those early Christians, might have wished the story were different, might have wished that there were other witnesses there at the beginning, but they stuck to it. And so many have pointed out, look, if you were trying to invent a story about resurrection in the first century, you would not have included women as the main witnesses. And it's very true. You wouldn't have included women as the main witnesses. The story would be too embarrassing. It would be too hard to defend. But this is what actually happened. And so the early Christians had to stick with the story. And of course, there's another reason why these women should be the first witnesses of the empty tomb. Again, it's Mary Magdalene, it's Mary the mother of James, and it's Salome. And the reason is that these women were some of the few who witnessed everything, from the crucifixion to the removal of Jesus from the cross to the taking of Jesus to the tomb and burying him in the tomb. These women saw everything. And so we go up to chapter 15, just a few verses before this, verse 40. It says, there after Jesus has died, there were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the less, and of Joseph, and Salome. These exact three women. We are told they not only went to the empty tomb, they witnessed the crucifixion, they witnessed the removal of the body, they witnessed the taking of the body to the burial site. So it makes perfect sense that these women would be the first to the tomb. And also, it's completely consistent with the ways of the living God, isn't it? It's completely consistent with the way God does things, that he does not go to the proud, he does not go to the lofty, but he goes to the humble, he goes to the outcasts. Remember, when Jesus is born, the angels go to the shepherds. They don't go to the priests. They don't go to the kings. They go to the lowly shepherds out in the field. And here, It is the lowly women who first hear the news from the angel. The gospel is truly for everyone. That's what these resurrection narratives tell us. And of course, there's other attempted explanations for what happened. One being, you know, perhaps Jesus wasn't really dead. You know, they went to the empty tomb, and especially if Mark only ends at verse 8, all we have is an empty tomb, and here's a young man in the tomb. He may be playing a trick on these women, you know, but maybe Jesus wasn't really dead. Maybe he just swooned or passed out. Very unlikely, because Jesus was, you remember, killed by Roman soldiers. Roman soldiers were good at killing people. They knew how to do it. They were very good at it. They had a lot of experience at it. And they were not likely to be careless, because if they had failed to carry out a death penalty, it would have meant death for them. Remember the spear in Jesus' side. They were making sure. They were making certain that Jesus was truly dead. They were taking no chances. Or some will say, well, again, this is kind of a variation on the hysterical woman argument. These women probably just went to the wrong tomb. They just went to the wrong place. They found a place that, a tomb that was open and hadn't been used yet. Well, again, we have the account of the earlier verses in Matthew 15. They saw the crucifixion. They saw the burial. They had been there already. And they were simply going back to where they were a couple of days before. In fact, look at the last verse of chapter 15. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. It is highly unlikely that they would have forgotten, just simply forgotten and gone to the wrong place a couple of days later. Also, the women apparently were not so gullible that it prevented them from spending a lot of money on all kinds of spices to anoint the body of Jesus. The spices were not cheap. They were extremely expensive. They'd spent all this money, and now they go to a tomb. If they had thought Jesus was going to be risen from the dead or he was going to be gone, surely they wouldn't have spent the money for the spices. There is the lie that the chief priests tried to concoct, of course, that the disciples stole the body. They stole the body. And of course, what makes that ridiculous, Matthew records that particular argument. What makes that ridiculous is that the Roman guards weren't even conscious. They would have had to testify to something that happened while they were unconscious, while they were asleep. And the Romans could easily have arrested the disciples and tortured them until they revealed the location of Jesus' body. And yet, at the end of Matthew, we're told, that is the story that has been put out there. That's the story that's still circulating today, that the disciples must have done this. The disciples must have come up with this plan, and they must have hidden the body of Jesus and acted as though he was risen. It's absurd on so many levels. It's hard to list all of the absurdities. One other absurdity is that a bunch of fishermen certainly could not have overpowered a squad of Roman soldiers. And also, as all the gospel accounts tell us, they showed no inclination whatsoever to believe in a resurrection, something we'll look at in a few minutes here in Mark. Nobody wanted to believe this. Nobody was inclined to think that it was so. And of course, there are still many modern assumptions that Jesus was actually alive somehow, or survived, or faked his death. So, you know, you just have to read the Da Vinci Code or something like that. And this is what people believe. But the facts of the matter tell us, the testimony of those who were there tells us that this is simply impossible. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 as well, as we heard this morning, that over 500 people saw Jesus at one time in Galilee. Mass hallucinations on that scale are impossible. They don't happen. Jesus was seen by many. All the apostles, virtually all the apostles, died terrible martyrs' deaths. And they died these deaths for preaching the resurrection. What would have been the payoff to them? What would have been the payoff to die for something that they had known was a lie and was not true. And they really had no material benefit from at all. The preaching of the apostles, the growth of the early church, the testimony of the witnesses is one of the strongest evidences for the resurrection. The place of the church in the world today, the fact that the Christian faith is the largest faith in the world and is still the fastest growing faith in the world, is evidence that Jesus is risen. And again, Mark tells us at the beginning, no one wanted to believe it. No one would believe it. In chapter 16, verse 6, the women enter the tomb and they see a young man, an angel, dressed in white, and he speaks to them. He said to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee, and there you will see him as he said to you." Now, when this angel spoke to the women, he told them to do three things here. He tells them to do three things. First of all, do not be alarmed. Second, look at the place, look at the spot where Jesus was laying. And the third, go and tell. Go and tell the disciples. So what do they do? Verse 8 tells us, they were alarmed and they went and they told no one. They didn't do anything the angel told them to do, except maybe look at the place. They saw he was gone. But they continued to be alarmed and they went and they told no one because they were afraid. So, not a great start. Actually, in the Gospel of Mark, there's a bit of irony to this because Mark is famous for recording throughout the life of Jesus that on many occasions, Jesus would heal someone, or he would cast demons out of someone, or a confession was made about him, and Jesus would always tell people, "Don't tell anyone. Don't tell anyone what I've done." He heals a leper in Mark chapter 1. He raises a little girl from the dead in Mark chapter 5. He tells everybody, "Don't say anything," because he wasn't ready yet for the multitudes. He wasn't ready yet for the big crowds. He wasn't ready because people didn't know how to put the miracles into context. But what happened all the time? People went and they told everyone. Okay, they went and told everyone, and there was a big multitude. Now here, when the greatest miracle of all happens, and the instructions are given to go and tell everyone, the women don't tell anyone. It's certainly ironic, if nothing else. People went. They were fearful. They didn't spread the message. And the next little section, the next eyewitness account is in verse 9. When he rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. This is the appearance that is also given to us in John chapter 20. And she went and told those who had been with him, his disciples, as they mourned and wept. And when they heard that he was alive and had been seen by her, they did not believe. They did not believe either. She goes to the disciples. They're weeping. They're crying. "Can't you see we're grieving here? What are you talking about?" They don't believe her testimony. And then in this summary, we also have the appearance that's given to us in Luke 24 of the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. This is in a much briefer form, but in verse 12. After that, Jesus appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And they went and told it to the rest, but they did not believe them either. Even these two who were on the road didn't believe at first. In Luke 24, we're told that these two disciples were walking on the road to Emmaus. They were talking of Jesus' trial and death and all the things that had just happened. They were in Jerusalem. They were leaving Jerusalem. They were returning home. Their hopes and their belief and their trust had been squashed. There was nothing to stay in Jerusalem for. They did not recognize Jesus. Even when he explained the scriptures to them, even when he rebuked their hard-heartedness. Luke 24 records Jesus' words to them as saying, "O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in the scriptures all the things concerning himself." And it was only later, when they were in the house, when Jesus blessed the bread and broke it, that it says their eyes were opened, and then he vanished from their sight. Their eyes were opened, and they knew that it was the Lord. But what happens? They rush back to Jerusalem, they tell the disciples, and the disciples didn't believe them either. And then we come to the last account. Verse 14. "Later he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had arisen. And he said to them, 'Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature.'" So the evidence for the disciples is continuing to mount. Eyewitness after eyewitness comes to them and tells them the good news, but still they don't believe. Still they are hard of heart until Jesus himself appears to them. And what does he do? He scolds them. He rebukes them. "Why aren't you believing? I've sent all these witnesses to you. How come you're not trusting them? There is no excuse for you not to believe." And then he gives them a commission. He gives them a commission. 5 minutes before, they didn't even believe that he'd risen from the dead. And then he gives them a commission to go and spread this good news everywhere. How can we expect people to believe the gospel? How can we expect people, modern people with modern scientific sensibilities, to believe that Jesus rose from the dead? There is no excuse. There is no excuse to not believe the message. The only reason is hard-heartedness. The only reason is having a stiff neck, ears closed to the power of God. There's no excuse, no excuse for anyone to doubt or disbelieve the resurrection of Jesus. The evidence is too strong. There are too many witnesses. The testimony is too consistent to be denied. The facts of the resurrection are historical. They are verifiable. There's witnesses. There's evidence. This is the way the gospel accounts are written for us. But at the same time, we have to understand that it doesn't mean that people are just going to hear the evidence, or they're going to hear the proclamation of the resurrection and automatically believe. To believe in the resurrection, these gospel accounts, I think, tell us very clearly there has to be some kind of a transformation. We're not likely to accept this at face value. No, none of us is. And as we've been seeing in the book of Romans lately, there is no doubt about it, faith is a gift of God. Faith is a gift of God. For us to come to faith in Christ and to believe in his resurrection, God has to do something within us. Because we do have hard hearts. Because our minds are closed. If you saw something that completely challenged your worldview, would you just automatically accept it? Of course you wouldn't. You try to rationalize it. You try to explain it in some other way. You know, just think of some kind of crazy example. You know, you're a normal, rational person. Let's say you go out at night to take a walk, and all of a sudden you look up at the full moon, and it has a face, and it speaks to you. You know, are you just going to accept that? Are you just going to take that at face value? No, you're not. You're not. I mean, some people are. Some people are gullible. But most of us aren't. We're going to start looking around. Okay, what kind of trick is this? Where's the video equipment? You know, or who put the hallucinogenic drug into my coffee? There has to be some explanation for this. Why? Because it completely challenges my worldview, and I just can't accept it. The moon is not an animate person. It's an inanimate object. It's made of rock and dust. It doesn't talk to people. There has to be some other explanation. And the resurrection challenges an unbelieving worldview. I remember hearing an atheist debating on the resurrection, and he at one point in exasperation says, "Well, I don't know how the disciples faked it, but they did." Well, if you don't know how they did it, then how do you know that they did it? But you see, here's someone who is confronted with a fact that his worldview can't explain. And so he will try any possible explanation to get around that fact. Anything that's inexplicable according to our worldview just tends to be disbelieved or dismissed. And that's what happened with these women. That's what happened with the disciples. Their worldview was not accepting of what they were hearing or what they were seeing or what they were listening to. It's amazing. They'd been listening to Jesus for 3 years, but they still did not understand his purposes. They still did not understand what he had been teaching them, what he had been preparing them for. It was only after he was risen from the dead that the two disciples at Emmaus were told that Jesus opened to them the scriptures. And then they were able to say, "Oh, now we get it. Okay, now we understand that this works." Their worldview, their mind, had to be changed. They had to be transformed. Many people will say, "Well, everyone has free will. It's easy to believe. It's easy to believe." Well, it's not easy to believe. It's not. We have to be transformed. We have to have new eyes. We have to be given a new view of the world. And that's what God in his grace does. It's what he's done for you. Another feature of the resurrection narrative is another thing that we should focus on, and something that tells us of the great hope and blessing for us of the resurrection. The resurrection is not, it's not primarily something to debate about. It's not primarily something to be always arguing about. It's primarily something that's to be proclaimed. It's to be proclaimed. It's to be believed. And we see that particularly in the words of the angel to the women at the beginning of this chapter. Verse 6, the angel, again, he says to them, "Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you shall see him, as he said to you." Go and tell his disciples and Peter. Go and tell Peter. Peter is especially singled out by the angel for a message from the angel. Tell Peter this. In other words, don't just announce it to all the disciples there, but go to Peter and tell him the Lord is risen and he's going to meet you in Galilee. He's going to meet you in Galilee. The last time that Mark mentioned Peter was the betrayal of Jesus by Peter. Peter's fear, his failure, in the high priest's courtyard where Jesus was being held, and Peter twice denied Jesus. He denied that he knew Jesus. He denied that he was one of his followers. And then this, on the third time, another person confidently affirmed, saying, "Surely this fellow also was with him, for he is a Galilean." But Peter said, "Man, I do not know what you are saying." Immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter. The Lord turned and looked at him. At that moment of betrayal, that moment of denial, Jesus caught Peter's eye and cut him to the heart. And we're told that Peter went out and wept bitterly. Now Peter is in denial about Jesus' resurrection. But the message of the angel is is for all the disciples, but for Peter as well. Peter, who has denied his Lord. Jesus rose from the dead. All the disciples could say, we deserted him. We denied him. We're cowards. But only Peter and Judas could say, we verbally denied him. We denied him before men. And so one almost thinks that Peter might have had an interest in denying the resurrection. There might have been some self-deception here. If Jesus is risen from the dead, I have to face him again. I have to face him. And he's risen from the dead. What is he going to do to me? How is that first meeting going to look? I don't even want to think about that. One thing that we're not presented with in Mark or any of the other Gospels is a group of disciples who are brave and fearless and faithful to Jesus no matter what. They've all failed, especially Peter. They've all deserted him. And their disbelief, their unbelief, is simply compounding that fact. They're simply refusing to acknowledge what has happened. But for all of them, Jesus has risen from the dead. Yes, even for Peter, who denied him before men. And of course, all of us as disciples of Jesus, are we always strong and courageous and faithful? No, of course not. We are not. We have sinned often. We have been unfaithful to Christ often. We have said and done terrible things. You know, I'm a terrible Christian. How could Jesus love me? How could he have died for me? None of you have done anything more terrible than Peter, who denied the Lord. And yet, Jesus rose for sinners. That's the message to Peter. That's the message to all these disciples. Jesus rose for you in your failure, in your unbelief. And so Peter was to hear this message and to know that Jesus is not through with him. Jesus is not finished with him, not by any means. This is the power of the resurrection. This is why the resurrection has to be proclaimed, not because it's some sort of a historical anomaly, some sort of an amazing miracle alone, but because it means that those who believe in it are restored. We have life. We have forgiveness and grace. That's what the resurrection tells us. Go tell Peter. Tell Peter. And of course, the last part of John's gospel tells us that Jesus did go to Peter, did restore him, and did tell him, I'm not finished with you yet. The resurrection and its power is to be proclaimed. It's to be heard by us with belief and joy, because in ourselves we know that we are dead in sin, that we are undeserving of the grace of God. But the resurrection is proclaimed to you today. And so hear it and give thanks. And who needs to hear it from you? Who needs to hear about forgiveness? Who has sinned against you, or who have you sinned against? Who has failed us or disappointed us? All men need to hear about the resurrection power of Jesus. So rejoice today. Rejoice because Jesus has changed everything, and he has brought a new creation, and he has made you a new people. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for this joyful and this true message of the resurrection of Jesus. We thank you that the grave could not hold him, and we thank you that we know that we are forgiven of our sins in him. Father, we pray that we would be trusting in your Son. And we would trust that our sins are completely removed from your presence, that we have forgiveness, and that we have eternal life, and that one day in Jesus we will rise again to be with you forever. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.